Well, I have to say, after I heard that, sang that fabulous opening hymn, I thought, well, I just should just fold up my stuff and go away, because that pretty much said it all. Seniors, this morning, it is a joy to appreciate you. In so many ways, you bless us richly. You have indeed gone before us, navigating times of plenty and of scarcity, of war and of peace. And you show us what resilience looks like. We're kind of a fragile bunch, the people who've come after you, but we see your resilience. Thank you. Many of you have built and supported the church that we now inhabit. And by that, I do not just mean the building, although thanks for that. I mean the community that this church is, that you have reached out and drawn in and included. Thank you. You have borne witness to God's goodness, to his faithfulness. And that witness is most especially powerful because it is rooted in the credibility of your lives. Your witness is not some flash in the pan enthusiasm. No, it is a witness that has come. It's an expensive witness. It has come out of years of experience, of faith, of times of trial, endurance, character, and hope. Thank you most of all for that witness to us. You have been, in the words of Jesus, witnesses of these things. Thank you for the encouraging report that God is good, that God is worthy, that God is true. Now, some of you more understated individuals, seniors, may be thinking, well, I'm not sure that I've actually gone around saying that exactly. But the fact is that your presence here says that. As one of the clergy who celebrates the 7 a.m., a special shout out to our seniors who bear witness to these things by coming early in the morning to this church to worship, to stir the embers of faith in this place every day. Thank you for your presence here and the witness that it is. Wonderful Christian mystic and theologian Howard Thurman writes about the first time he remembered hearing and believing that God is good and that he would look after him. When I was a very small boy, Halley's Comet visited our solar system. One night, I was awakened by my mother, who told me to dress quickly and come with her out to the backyard to see the comet. I shall never forget it if I live forever. My mother stood with me, her hand resting on my shoulder, while I, in utter speechless awe, beheld the great spectacle with its fan of light spreading across the heavens. Finally, I found my speech. With bated breath, I said, "What will happen to us if that comet falls out of the sky?" My mother's silence was so long that I looked from the comet to her face. And there I beheld something in her countenance that I had seen only once before, when I came into her room and found her in prayer. When she spoke, she said, "Nothing will happen to us, Howard. God will take care of us." Oh, simple-hearted mother of mine, in one glorious moment, you put your heart on the ultimate affirmation of the human spirit. Notice he says simple-hearted, not simple-minded. They're very different things. Pure of heart, pure of heart. This is what he continues to say. I have learned that life is hard as a crucible steel. But as the years unfolded, the majestic power of my mother's words come back to me again and again. There is a majestic power in the simple affirmation from one generation to another that God is good, that he will indeed take care of us. I have just been reflecting over the last couple of weeks, even before I was thinking about Senior Appreciation Sunday, of the mercy of God in creating these enfolding generations and the way in which we bless one another. You know, we could have all started on the starting line at one time and all gone like one big herd of cattle forward. But no, there's this tender interweaving of generations that is the unfolding of God's story. God will take care of us. Maybe not always moment to moment the way we might prefer, like some award-winning concierge whose goal is to keep us perpetually amused and comfortable. But ultimately, God takes care of us by lovingly drawing us to him and giving us the character of his son. That is the promise. In our gospel lesson from Luke, we are with the disciples in the upper room. Two have just returned from Emmaus to report that they had encountered the risen Jesus. But then, while they were discussing this, Jesus appears. And at first, they're frightened, thinking that he is a ghost. I mean, dead people don't come to life. I mean, they weren't naive. But he gently allays their doubts, saying peace, reassuring them with the touchable substance of his hands. And then, I think, in a particularly sweet effort to convince them that all is well, he asks for something to eat. I mean, what a more like, honey, I'm home. What's in the refrigerator? I mean, it's so human. His physical resurrected presence with them, his healed body, is the proclamation that God is good. I mean, they've just been through the crucifixion. God is good, he says, with his hands and his feet. God is true to his promises. As Christians, the bodily resurrection of Jesus is the source of all our confidence that God is more than a concept, more than a projection of our own imagination. And the reaction of the disciples is joy. It is ultimately the joy that fills them when something too good to be true is true. Now, I'm sure that some of you here today are not really sure that the resurrection was real. Like, isn't it just sort of like resurrection of like an attitude or a way of being or you know, that sort of thing? And you're thinking, well, and is it really that important? Aren't we more sophisticated that we don't really need that? Is the bodily resurrection really foundational to our Christian faith? And I'm here to say, that's okay. But I'm also here to say in faith that the resurrection is real. Not because it is some glib comfort for loss. It may or may not be comforting. I was recently speaking with an old dear friend who is a very mature believer, and she has experienced great loss. And she said, Marjorie, the resurrection, it is not a comfort to me. It is a challenge. What a profound, honest thing to say. She wants to believe that all will be well, but at this moment, that is impossible for her emotionally. In this moment, her heart is just present to the impossibility that the baby she buried will live. But still, even though the resurrection can seem more of a challenge than a comfort, I am here to say in faith that I have staked everything on the resurrection being real. I remember the day a preacher said that to me when I was sitting in the congregation, not really sure that the resurrection was real or even that important. In fact, I remember very well that he went on to say that if we dismiss the resurrection, we're not really Christian. He said, "It's okay. I'm sure you're a very nice person, but not a Christian. Because the Christian witness is to a God who raises the dead to eternal life." And in that way, Christianity has a childlike simplicity to it. It is a witness to a God who is so good and true to his promises, despite the reality and painfulness of death. But the childlike simplicity does not circumvent, what shall I say, moral consequences. John's letter ties resurrection life to an urgent call to desire purity, to put effort into the project of stopping sinning. This is worth thinking about, because it's a little nuanced and subtle, so we have to dig in a little bit. Because in another place in John's letter, he's very clear that we need to daily practice reflection and repentance, and he said God is always ready to forgive. So John knows that actually, even despite our best intentions, we fail. We do the things we ought not to have done, and sometimes we don't do the things that we ought to have done. John knows that. And there's something called repentance, and God is ready to forgive. But there is a different situation that John brings up in this stern admonition that you heard in that reading. Thurman, the man I quoted from with the Halley's Comet, writes about what happens when a person knowingly chooses to do what goes against their deepest sense of what is right. And they persist in that. He describes the interior fragmentation of integrity and deterioration of the character of such a person and compares it to a time he found an old rubber tire in a trash heap. From the exterior, it looked like a perfectly good tire. But when he put his foot on it to test it, he found it had disintegrated from the inside. It no longer had any elasticity or capacity to be a tire. I am glad John, who was by this time, he wrote the letter, a senior, I am glad that John had the guts to tell us to stop sinning, to emphasize the dangers of it. And I'm sure some of his flock totally resent it. John, why are you so judgy? It's hard to hear somebody talk about sin. But I do know in my own life that there have been people older and wiser and deeply compassionate who I know love me, who have ever so gently pointed out something that needed to change. Specifically, my own mother, who after hearing me complain about an old friend who I declared at the time I was just done with altogether. And she wrote me the most loving letter about forgiveness. Seniors, we love you and we appreciate you. And we recognize that you have a privilege and, can I even say, a responsibility to speak into our lives compassionately, full of hope, lovingly, and we know that that privilege has been earned at great cost, and we are grateful. Amen.